Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. My name is Edgar Lujano, producer for the show and filling in for Cy Kellett today. It's great to be with you here for another hour with Dr. Carlo Broussard. The topic is, which Catholic doctrine troubles you? If you want to go ahead and give us a call, share which doctrine troubles you, you can go ahead and give us a call at 888-318-7884. That's 888-31-TRUTH. And the cool thing about being here in the studio and the office is we always have visitors. So today we have an in-person guest visiting who's going to ask Carlo a question. Paul from New Jersey. Welcome.
Thank you. Thank you for having me.
Yeah, it's good to have you. What brings you to San Diego?
I'm a United States Marine, so I'm stationed not too far from here.
All right.
Well, I just came here as a guest today.
Very cool. Well, thank you so much for your service. And thanks for being here. So it's always good to have Marines. I know Catholic Answers has a good track record of Marines in the office. Did you already meet Chris Check, who's president and also Marine?
Mm-hmm.
Cool. All right. Well, Carlo, he's got a question for you. So go right ahead.
All right. Let's do it.
So my question is, as a Protestant, I feel like I have a problem with the papacy, because how can like Catholics ask Protestants to go into communion with the Pope if the papacy has caused so much division, like with the Orthodox Church, like the Protestant Reformation, and like some posts like Vatican II or Vatican II, like separations of Catholics?
Okay. All right, so let's good, great question, Paul, and thank you for it, and thanks for being with us in the studio, my friend, and thanks for your service. I want to publicly make that known. So let's use that logic and apply it to something else. Is it not true that Jesus, in proclaiming the truth and calling people to be united with him, caused or had an unintended effect of great schism, people dividing from him and not joining with him? Would you agree with that?
Yes.
Okay. So should we conclude from that on account of the unintended effects of people being divided from Jesus, that we ought not to be united to Jesus? And I think, Paul, as a Christian, you would agree with me that we should still be united to Jesus, even given the fact that people choose not to belong to him, and that his proclamation of the truth has the unintended side effect of people being driven away from him because they're not willing to go along with that truth. Well, I would argue that the same line of reasoning applies to the Catholic claim that if the papacy is established by Christ, Paul, well, then it would follow from that we ought to be in communion with him on account of our love for Jesus Christ, regardless if the affirmation of that truth has the unintended side effect of many people being driven away from that. And so from the Catholic perspective, we would say everyone ought to be in communion, and we are in communion with the Pope because and on account of what we believe to be true based upon the evidence that Christ established Peter, and by way of extension his successors, to be the head or the universal shepherd of his church here on earth, and that the Bishop of Rome preserves that headship of Peter from his death in perpetuity to the end of this life. And so it's on account of that data that we are in, and we would invite others to be in communion with the Pope because Christ has established the role and the office, regardless of how many schisms that are unintentionally brought about in response to the affirmation of the papal claims. And so that's how a Catholic would answer that question. That's how I would answer that question. What do you think of that, Paul?
I think that's a very good response.
Okay. Yeah, and we recognize, like, even Paul, right? When Paul's writing his letters, he's telling Timothy and Titus there are going to be factions, like factions occur. Why? They occur on account of the affirmation of the truth of Jesus Christ and whatever the apostles teach. But just because there are these unintended side effects of schism that take place on account of the affirmation of truth doesn't mean we ought not to be in communion with that truth, whether that truth is Jesus Christ or whether that truth is in the apostolic teaching or whether that truth is in the teaching of the successor of St. Peter, namely the Bishop of Rome. And so I would encourage you to consider why divisions within the church are not a reason, divisions even among Catholics are not a reason to reject communion with the Pope if this role of the papacy is given to us by Christ. And so it all boils down to because it's true. And our love for Jesus moves us to live in accord with that truth. That's what I would say.
How's that, Paul?
It's good.
Good.
He all should, right, man.
He could keep his job then, his full-time job for, yeah, as an apologist.
Yes.
Awesome. Well, hey, it was really great having you here. Thank you
for having me.
All right. All right. Well, with that, let's move on to some more calls. What do you say, Carlo?
Yeah, absolutely.
And you can just put there. Let's go over to Dan in St. Louis, listening in St. Louis, Missouri, listening on YouTube. Dan, go right ahead with your question.
Good evening, gentlemen. So my question is the statement, the doctrine of there's no salvation outside of the Catholic Church. I think I just need a better understanding of that. Just wanted to hear your explanation of that. And another thing that I think kind of ties into that is the idea of, comparatively speaking to all of mankind, that few are actually saved, few go to heaven. Okay. A good amount of saints have said that. And even our Lord Jesus himself said, you know, many are called, but few are chosen. So that's what I wonder about.
Okay, Dan, so two parts there. With regard to the first question, understanding the Catholic teaching, no salvation outside the Catholic Church. The Catechism of the Catholic Church does a great job summarizing this teaching and providing a theological explanation of it in paragraphs 846 through like 848. And basically what the Catechism does there is to try to orient the mind to understand it in a positive way. And the way it's reformulated positively is that what this means is that all salvation comes from Christ the head through the church, which is his body. Now, for most people, it's like, what in the world does that mean? So let me try to explain it out. Let me try to explain it and see what you think, Dan, because I think that's a bit vague and it needs some unpacking. What we mean by no salvation outside the church is that no one will enter heaven who is not at least invisibly united to Christ as a member of the mystical body of Christ and thereby united to the church. That's to say, no one will go into heaven who does not have sanctifying grace or charity within their soul. So that brings up the next question. Well, is it possible for somebody who is not a Catholic to have that sort of union with the church? And the answer, Dan, is yes. As the Catechism teaches in those paragraphs I just mentioned, pulling from the teaching of the Second Vatican Council, which is simply reaffirming the traditional teaching of the church, that in some circumstances, for some people, when certain conditions are met, it's possible for an individual to not be responsible for their lack of visible unity with the Church of Jesus Christ. And on account of that lack of responsibility, not being culpable, it's possible for them to still be invisibly united. And so if they die invisibly united to the church, although not visibly united due to no fault of their own, the salvation that is granted to them, Dan, is in virtue of the union they have with the church, with Jesus the head and his body, the church. It's on account of that union, such that we can say they are saved on account of their union with the church. And the negative side of that coin would be anyone who is quote unquote outside the church, that's to say, anyone who is not united to the church via sanctifying grace cannot be saved. So what do you think of that? Is that helpful?
Yeah. So even though they're not visibly a Catholic, like I've heard a card-carrying Catholic, so to speak, they're still connected in some way to the Catholic Church.
Our Protestant friends, it's possible that although they're not visibly united to the church, that they are at least invisibly united to the church via sanctifying grace, assuming that they have no mortal sin and they're not responsible for their lack of visible unity. Now, in some cases, when somebody is presented with the truth in their mind and they have full knowledge of the truth that Jesus has established the Catholic Church, and then they exercise full deliberate consent to reject that truth, well, then that individual will no longer be united to Christ the head and his body, the church. And if such an individual were to die in that state, guilty of that mortal sin, in that mortal sin state, hell would be their lot. But that doesn't mean every single Protestant fits that bill and maps on to that description. As I said, it's possible that they're not responsible for their lack of visible unity and thereby invisibly united, and in dying with that invisible unity, can be saved on account of the grace of Jesus Christ given to that person in and through their union invisibly with the church.
Right. And hopefully a lot of people do go to heaven, not just
a few. Oh, yeah, that was the second part. I'm sorry. I forgot to address the second part. Yeah. So with regard to how many will be saved, the church has never given us any sort of teaching on that. And theologians go back and forth and differ in their positions as to whether few will be saved or many. Now, I will say, I sympathize with the camp that says few will be saved, and on account of what Jesus says in Luke 13, 23 through 30, when he's talking about the narrow door, the narrow gate that leads to heaven, and the wide gate, and the wide way that leads to hell. And that teaching of Jesus is in response to the question, will many be saved? How many will be saved? Right. I mean, the question has to do with the amount of those who will be saved. And Jesus seems in his response to answer in a way that suggests fewer will be saved than those who will be damned. Mm-hmm. Now, a Catholic is not obliged to believe that. The church has never given us any sort of definitive teaching on this issue. So a Catholic would be permitted to follow theologians who would counter that line of reasoning and offer some other kind of exegetical exegesis in a way to get around that interpretation. That's kind of where we're saying we're kind of in limbo, right, with regard to this question as to which side we should assent to. And a Catholic would be perfectly fine just being agnostic and saying, well, I don't know. We'll find out when we get there, right? And whatever it is, whether many or few, we will rejoice in the divine wisdom and the divine goodness of this perfectly ordered providential plan, and we will rejoice in that, and that's something we can take to the bank.
Okay, Dan. Okay, we're going to go ahead and leave that right there for now. We're going to go to our first break. So if you have a question, we do have a few lines open. Go ahead and give us a call at 888-318-7884, and we will take your question on which Catholic doctrine troubles you.
Your questions, Catholic Answers, live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The most original Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
You need courage to stand up and be Christian, and stand up and be a real Catholic, not a divided Catholic, not one who lives by half-truths or preaches lies. Follow the Church. Follow the Magisterium. You can't go wrong.
Mother Angelica Live Classics, tonight, 8 Eastern, on EWTN Television and Radio.
Which Catholic doctrine troubles you? That's our topic today with Dr. Carlo Broussard. If you're Catholic or you're not Catholic, or maybe even if you're an atheist, if you're struggling with to understand a specific Catholic doctrine, go ahead and give us a call at 888-318-7884. We do have a line open. Anything on doctrines of the Catholic faith, maybe the nature of God, is he all good and all loving, or maybe some Protestant objection like why we believe in, you know, believe in intercession of saints and Mary, why we believe in purgatory, any of those topics, Carlo's willing to go ahead and take those and answer them and talk to you about it. So go ahead and give us a call, 888 888- 318-7884. With that, we go to Michael in Buffalo, who's watching us on YouTube. Michael, you are live with Dr. Carlo Broussard.
Hello, Carlo. Thank you for taking my call. I wanted to add, I really enjoyed your book, Purgatory is for Real. I thought it was fantastic.
And appreciate your kind words, man.
Oh, you're welcome. I look forward to your new book on saints. I can't wait to get that. But I did have a question. I have some people that are discerning Catholicism, and they've been doing this for quite a while. And they threw a couple of hardballs at me recently about the papacy. And they're on board with pretty much everything, even like the epistolic secession, you know, everything else. But Pope Francis has made some kind of controversial or confusing statements, which I've had to really go several layers deep to kind of clarify to them.
Sure.
But in the coming weeks, they were really questioning when we have to listen to the Pope. Now, I can explain ex cathedra when the Pope has spoken, but they were talking about in general when you have to listen to the Pope in matters of faith and morals. And if the Pope, if he's talking about climate change or immigration or something like that. And the thing that really they pushed it against me is some recent appointments with Timothy Radcliffe promoting him, and then the new guy in the Archdiocese in Washington, who that was a tough one. And they flat out said, do we have to listen to the Pope with everything? And how would you explain that to somebody?
Yeah. Okay, so this is a very complex topic that requires some unpacking. I want to first recommend an excellent book by my colleague and friend here at Catholic Answers, Jimmy Akin, in his book, Teaching with Authority. And he is the expert on this issue, Michael, and he does a fantastic job of laying out the different kinds of listening to the Pope, right? First of all, the different levels of church teaching, and then subsequent to that, consequently, the different kinds of responses we need to give to those teachings. So you say, do we have to listen to the Pope? Well, what you mean is what's our response to the Pope's teachings? So we would first have to discern which level of teaching the Pope's teaching falls within, right? Is it in the infallible category? Is it in the fallible, non-infallible category? Well, if it's in the infallible category, whatever he's teaching, we got to give either Catholic and divine faith or full definitive assent. And there are some nuances and the differences between those two kinds of responses or quote unquote listening to him that theologians can parse out. But just the bottom line is you have to, right? When it's in the infallible category. Okay. Now let's talk about the non-infallible category. Well, in the non-infallible category, you could have some teaching that's not even magisterial, right? It could be just his expression of a theological opinion that he writes either in say in a book or something, or expresses in an interview. And whenever the Pope, in those circumstances, expresses an opinion, a theological opinion, in an interview or in a book, that would in no way have a bearing on us to, or demand us to listen to him, to have an assent to what he's saying, okay? In no way whatsoever. We could simply say, I disagree with that, and I'm not obliged to give any kind of assent, and so we can just kind of go on our merry way. Now, there are some teachings, Michael, that the Pope can put forward in a non-infallible way that is at the same time magisterial, right? So it's church teaching. It's sort of official teaching, but it's not declared to be infallibly yet, and nor has the Pope given us any sort of clarification that this is infallible. With those teachings, we still have to listen to the Pope. It still demands a certain response from us as Catholics, but it's a response that's different than the infallible category. So what is this sort of response? The Second Vatican Council in Lumen Gentium, Section 25, called it religious submission of intellect and will. And what that means is that for us as lay faithful, Michael, we trust in the wisdom of the church and God guiding the church in this general way. And whenever the Pope is going to give us some sort of official church teaching, we assent, but that assent is qualified. We say, okay, I'm going to accept it as truth with the caveat that it's technically possible it's erroneous. Like, I have a carved out space in my assent that allows for this to not be definitive. It allows for my assent to be conditional, right? Like, I think this is true. I have every good reason to think this is true, but because it's not declared infallibly yet, it's possible it might be erroneous. And if it is erroneous and I come to know that, then I can't assent to this. It's that sort of religious submission of our intellect and will to the papal teaching in its ordinary, in his ordinary magisterium. So hopefully you can see how there are different levels of teaching, and consequently, there's going to be different kinds of quote-unquote listening to him, different kinds of response, different kinds of assent. Now, when it comes to things that aren't teaching at all, disciplinary matters, well, those are issues subject to change, and the charism of infallibility is not going to apply. Nevertheless, even within disciplinary matters, we ought to follow those disciplinary precepts. Because if we don't, that would be like my son rejecting my precepts in my home, and it would be sinful because I have a legitimate authority over my son, even though my precepts are not guaranteed by the charism of infallibility. They could be in some way lacking in prudence, but as long as it's not outside the boundaries of reason and leading them to sin, my children still have to obey those precepts. Similarly, we as children of Holy Mother Church need to obey even disciplinary precepts. Now, with regard to appointees, Michael, and when it comes to that, that's a legitimate appointment. The Pope has the authority to appoint this bishop to oversee this congregation, this community, appoint that bishop to be a cardinal or this person to be a cardinal. Those are all legitimate appointees, and he's exercising legitimate authority, and we respect that. But at the same time, it's not like we have to agree 100%. This is the most wise decision of all. Catholics would be permitted to disagree with the prudential judgment of an electee, an appointment of some bishop or cardinal, okay, given their past public teaching, which seems to conflict with church teaching and moral precepts, et cetera. So Catholics would be permitted to disagree with the Pope and the prudential wisdom of a certain elected bishop or an appointee. But at the same time, we must acknowledge that's a legitimate appointee.
Michael?
I understand. Thank you very much. I appreciate it.
You're welcome, Michael. Okay. Thanks for the call, man. Like I said, check out Jimmy's book, Teaching with Authority.
Well, with that, we'll go ahead and send that to him, Carlo. We'll send
awesome.
You Teaching with Authority, and you also expressed interest in Carlo's new book, The Saints Pray for You. So we'll go ahead and get those two books out for you. So thank you so much for your call, Michael. With that, let's go ahead and go with Tom in Tulsa, Oklahoma, listening.
Homeboy here.
Oh, do you know who this is? Which Tom?
No, I don't. Okay. I'm not quite sure who this Tom is.
Okay.
But I should say second homeboy, because second. You know, homeboys are like Cajuns, you know, from Louisiana. Yep. But hey, Tulsa's my home now, so we got a homeboy here.
All right. Tom, you're on the air. Go right ahead.
All right. Very well. Some great conversation. But I have a question. So as a practicing Catholic, where does the church stand? Where can we look at another denomination that, if you ask a member of these other denominations, they would say that they were Catholic, or not Catholic, they would say that they were Christian. But you look at the doctrine of their faith and you go, well, there's nothing about that that's Christian. So where are the guide rails? What falls under the pale of Christian orthodoxy?
Yeah.
I mean, what do you have to believe to be, at the minimum, a Christian?
Great question, Tom.
Catholic, but
yeah. Gotcha. Yeah, so it's important to ask that question because many people will look at other groups of people who call themselves Christians and say, well, they got to be Christian. Look at all the good stuff they do. Look at the great lives that they live, morally speaking. That's consistent with everything we believe, morally speaking. And therefore, they're Christian. Well, that would be a fallacious sort of reasoning because some groups of people believe things that are at its core antithetical to Christian belief. And so that raises the question, what constitutes the essence of being a Christian? Well, first of all, one who is a Christian, to be Christian, like in a real ontological, objective, real way, is to be baptized validly in order to receive, ordinarily speaking, that is, to receive sanctifying grace within the soul and thereby be justified or at peace with God, united with God as our supernatural end. That's what's going to at least make someone a Christian with the indelible mark separated unto Christ. Now, we can also ask the question with regard to, okay, well, what are they going to have to believe to be consistent with that indelible mark as a Christian? So I wanted to make that distinction there to get to be very clear as to what the, you know, what we mean by what is it, what do you have to do or believe to be a Christian? Okay, so with regard to belief at the heart, Tom, it's going to be belief that Jesus is God, that he is equal to the Father. The minute someone professes that Jesus is not equal to the Father in being and being identical to the divine being, they would no longer be Christian in their belief, even though they may still have that indelible mark because they were validly baptized when they were a baby or something.
All right, Tom, thank you so much for your call. You hear the music there, so we're going to go to our break. And when we get back, we'll continue more with what are your Catholic, which Catholic doctrine troubles you? Be right back.
What was the church like in its infancy? In a word, Catholic. And Joe Heschmeyer has the receipts. In his best-selling book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, he gives you the details from the historical records of the first two centuries of Christianity. Right now, get a copy for just $10, plus free shipping if you live in the continental United States. Get more information and order The Early Church Was the Catholic Church at theearlychurchwascatholic.com.
When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Is the Catholic faith still a rock amidst the waves of history? Why does it so often seem to be a mess? In his latest book, Confusion in the Kingdom, best-selling author Trent Horn helps you to get to the roots of the present chaos, explaining the destabilizing movements within Catholicism and exposing the harm and scandal progressive Catholicism has caused. Order your copy of Confusion in the Kingdom today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore.
Is Orthodoxy an alternative to the Catholic Church? In a time of uncertainty for many Catholics, Orthodoxy can look like greener pastures. Answering Orthodoxy, the new book from Catholic Answers Press, explains why Catholics who are thinking of leaving need to think twice. There are important reasons to remain in the Catholic Church and convincing answers to Orthodox claims. Order your copy of Answering Orthodoxy today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
With the new year, you always have those New Year's resolutions. So with that, if you haven't heard, Catholic Answers does this Book of the Month Club. So you should check it out. It's a perfect time to join, especially with the new year. What you normally do when you sign up is you're going to receive one Catholic book each month, and you'll do a basically a study with people here with Catholic Answers. So this month's book is Not Just Spiritual by Christine Flynn. It's the raw and real story of Christine's journey from error and vice to the Lord's saving grace. Christine's story will resonate with almost all of our listeners, either through personal or familial experience. Actually, Christine's going to be on the show in about 2 weeks. So join the Catholic Answers Book of the Month Club today. And Christine's book will be mailed out to you tomorrow if you order. So what you do is you just go to shop.catholic.com and you go to the banner that says Book of the Month Club and sign up. Check that out. It's a really cool thing that we're doing here at Catholic Answers. And you get all the cool new books with Catholic Answers. So go to shop.catholic.com and click on the banner that says Book of the Month Club. Sign up and you'll get this month's book, Not Just Spiritual by Christine Flynn. With that, Carlo, got plenty of lines full. Shall we go back?
Yeah, let's do it.
All right, great. We go to Gene in College Station, Texas. Gene, welcome to the show.
Thank you.
Mm-hmm. Go ahead.
So my question is regarding the belief that Catholics have that Mary was a virgin after Jesus was born. And this is based on the scripture in Matthew 24 and 25.
Matthew chapter 1, verses 24 and through 25? Yeah.
Correct, yes.
Okay. And so what in particular about that passage leads you to think that Mary was not a perpetual virgin, or what might be a problem for that belief in Mary's perpetual virginity?
In verse 25, also in 24, this was after Joseph woke from sleep. He did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had borne a son, and he called his name Jesus. So it says that he knew her not until. Until implies that it happened afterwards.
Yes. Okay. All right. So this is a great question. And I deal with this in my book, Gene, Meeting the Protestant Challenge. But my treatment of this issue is a little bit shallow. I'll acknowledge that, because I start this particular chapter in my book, I'm only on one level of argumentation, which I'll share with you in brief form. But then there's a deeper level that we actually have to go to. So just on the surface, as you've articulated the objection, the assumption here is that until only means there is a change after a select period of time is complete. But we can challenge that assumption and provide examples in the Bible where the word until is used that does not imply change after a select period of time is complete, but only meant to emphasize a select period of time without any implications of what's going to happen afterwards. So, for example, Deuteronomy 34:6 says, no man knows the place of Moses' burial until this day. Does that mean we now know where Moses is buried? No, it does not. So what you see there is until can be used in this other way. 1 Timothy 4:13, until I come, Paul tells Timothy, attend unto reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. Does that mean that when Paul comes, that Timothy is no longer to attend unto reading, exhortation, and doctrine? Of course not. 1 Corinthians 1:8, our Lord Jesus Christ will sustain you until the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus. Does that mean at the day of the Lord Jesus, he will no longer sustain Christians? No. And so what we see here is that the until gene can be used in different ways. It can be used to imply a change after a select period of time, but it could also be used simply to emphasize a select period of time without any indication of what happens after. So in light of that, you cannot appeal simply to the word until as evidence to refute Mary's perpetual virginity. More work would have to be done as to how Matthew is using until. Is he trying to convey the idea of a change after the select period of time and Joseph and Mary not coming together? Or is he just trying to emphasize that period of time when they didn't have relations and Jesus was conceived in order to convey to his audience, Jesus was conceived miraculously without the cooperation of Joseph? I would argue, and Catholics would argue, it's that latter meaning that Matthew intends, not the former. But here's the next level. Some will counter, Gene, and this is very important, some will counter that in the Greek text, there's two words here, heos, who. That's in Greek, that's translated simply as until. And some Protestants will say, heos, that Greek word, it can be used in different ways, like I was just explaining throughout the Bible, and that's true. But here, it's heos hu, which some Protestants will say only means a change after a select period of time. But that's actually not true. In Acts 25, 21 and following, you can read the text. It has to do with Luke recording the Roman governor of Caesarea, Festus, and what he tells us about Paul being kept in custody until, heos hu, he could send him to Caesar. Now, heos hu is being used there in Acts 25, 21 without any indication of change when the select period of time is complete, because he says, I commanded him to be held in custody until I could send him to Caesar. Does that mean Paul was no longer held in custody when he was sent to Caesar? The answer is no. Paul was kept in custody before he was sent, while he was in transit to be sent in Acts 27, verse 1, and after he arrived in Rome, according to Acts 29, 16. And so what we see here, Gene, is that this Greek phrase, heos hu, can be used to emphasize only a select period of time without any change when that select period of time is completed. And we also have this phrase being used in the Greek version of the Old Testament, known as the Septuagint, Psalm 94, 13, the Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 17, Song of Solomon, chapter 3, verse 4, Psalm 72, 7. Heos hu is used without any indication of a change after a select period of time is completed. So the bottom line here, Gene, is that we cannot appeal simply to the until word, and in Greek, heos hu, and infer from that, therefore, or conclude that Joseph and Mary had relations after Jesus was born, because it could very well mean the other meaning, an emphasis of the select period of time before Jesus' birth without any indication of what's going to come afterward. So more work would have to be done to see which of those two positions is true. And that's work that definitely needs to be done. And we would provide positive evidence to show why we believe Matthew is affirming or intending to convey the emphasis on the select period of time without any change, on account of independent lines of reasoning that Mary was a perpetual virgin and that Jesus didn't have biological brothers, etc. So I know that's a lot, Gene, but this is a very important topic, and I'm glad you asked about it. So hopefully what I said here can at least begin your inquiry to dive deeper into it. So I want to recommend Tim Staples' book. He's a colleague of ours and a good friend here at Catholic Answers. He wrote a book, Behold Your Mother. And he does exactly what I just did, Gene, in more detailed fashion, starting out with that initial first level, but then going deeper with that Greek heos hu and providing responses to that sort of counter-argument.
Gene, thank you so much for your call. If you hang on the line, we'll go ahead and send that book out to you for free. Just, yeah, like I said, hang on the line and Siobhan will take your information and send that book straight out to you. We go over to Jacob in Houston, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Jacob, welcome to the show.
All right. Good evening. Good evening. I have a question as far as with the Bible. I always thought the Bible was about Israel, and Deuteronomy 7:6. He said, I've chosen you to be a special people above all people that's on the planet Earth. The whole Bible talk about a certain nation, Israel. And Israel, is Jacob's name got turned to it. I don't know, where does the Catholics even come up in the Bible? Is there any place where the Creator says anything about Catholics or believing in Mary or anything like that? Where did this concept come from? That's what I want to know.
Okay. Well, Jacob, to your question, does God ever say anything about Catholics in particular, like using the term? The answer is no. Just like God never tells us, well, I am a Trinity. He never comes out and says that. However, he does reveal certain truths to us that whenever we collect them together, Jacob, we're able to see with the collection of those divinely revealed truths the reality that God is triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Similarly, God doesn't come out and say, oh, the Catholic.
Sorry about that. Looks like we're having a little bit of technical difficulties. With that, let's go ahead and go to the break. Jacob, hang on the line. We'll reconnect with Carlo here in a second. And when we come back, we'll go ahead and finish that question. There's one line open. Go ahead and give us a call at 888-318-7884.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
In Morse code, the sequence SOS is a distress call. It's been said that it stands for Save Our Souls. Well, right now our world is in big trouble, and we're putting out an SOS call for help. Will you answer that call? St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, has hundreds of teams who share the good news with souls who don't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to get involved.
Mother Angelica had a simple goal when she began EWTN: to reach the world with the gospel message. EWTN is the most trusted source of authentically Catholic content on the air today, featuring Mother Angelica, Teresa Tomeo, and Father Mitch Pacwa. We've never wavered from our mandate to proclaim the truth and majesty of the Catholic faith. Thank you for joining EWTN in this mission.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. What Catholic doctrine troubles you, with Dr. Carla Broussard? We had a couple of technical difficulties there. I think we have you back in audio. Do we have you there, Carla?
Yeah, I'm here. Can you hear me?
Loud and clear, my friend. So you were in the middle of answering Jacob's question on where is Catholicism or Catholic doctrine found in the Bible?
Yeah, sure. So Jacob, I don't know if you're still with us, my friend, but as I was explaining before our computers glitched here, it is true that God chose a certain people, the people of Israel, in the Old Covenant. But given the advent of the Christ, the Messiah, Jesus, and the assembly of believers that he calls to himself and surrounds himself with, which he calls the ecclesia, the assembly, his church that he will build upon rock, and which we believe to be Peter, that church is, according to Paul in Galatians 6:16, the new Israel of God. Like, God is revealing something new that's going to constitute membership with among his people or within his family, and that is belief in Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is at the center, and around him we assemble to constitute the family of God within this new age of revelation, this new covenant. Now, that family, Jacob, so we would argue as Catholics, finds its fullness as the family of God, with all of the blessings, all of the gifts that Christ wills to give the children of the Father within this new covenant family, is found fully in the Catholic Church. On account of Christ establishing Peter as the head of the Apostolic College, and his successors, the bishops of Rome, being the continuation of that headship, to be the universal shepherd of Christ's flock here on earth, which is God's people, which is the church. And so, given those truths converging on one another, we can see and argue for the claim that the Catholic Church is indeed the fullness of God's revelation and the fullness of God's people, the family of God, with all of its blessings that Christ wills to give us. So that's sort of a sketch of how we would reason to that conclusion. Now, of course, we would have to stop and pause along the way to defend each of the steps and the claims being made to lead to that conclusion, but that's at least a sketch.
How's that, Jacob?
Now, did he tell his disciples not to go in the way of the Gentiles, but to the lost sheep of Israel? Didn't Jesus say that?
Well, he also told them to go to the Gentiles, Jacob. Matthew chapter 21, verse 19, he said, go out into all nations. The Greek word there is the same Greek word for Gentiles. Go out into all nations and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them everything that I have commanded you. So it's a both-and approach. Yes, the lost sheep of the house of Israel must be ministered to. But guess what, Jacob? The house of Israel has been intermingled and given prior intermingling marriages in the history of Israel with the Gentiles. So how do you bring in the fullness of Israel? You go and get the Gentiles, and you bring them into the covenantal family of God. And that will fulfill the commission to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Jesus had a very specific mission to Israel in his earthly ministry, while at the same time ministering in part to Gentiles, but he would send his apostles out to continue that ministry of extending blessing to all the peoples of the earth by making Gentiles members of his family, and thereby fulfilling the promise to Abraham all the way back in Genesis 12, that through the descendant of Abraham, Jesus, all the peoples of the earth would be blessed. The people of Israel from the very beginning was chosen by God to be a light unto the nations, and that in the providential plan through the people of Israel, you would have the flowering of the Messiah's church, the Catholic Church, which houses all peoples of all tribes, all tongues, and all nations as we see revealed in Revelation, I think it's chapter 7, where John has a vision of the multitude of saints in the heavenly existence, in the heavenly realm, of all peoples, all tribes, all nations, constituting, making up the very people of God in the new covenant. That's the Catholic Church, so we claim.
There you go, Jacob. And a book recommendation that I want to give you that actually helps to show you the cohesiveness between the Old Testament and you know the 12 tribes and eventually how it leads to Catholicism. I recommend A Father Who Keeps His Promises by Dr. Scott Hahn. It does an incredible job of laying
good,
that out.
Good.
Yeah, so highly recommend that, Jacob. Thank you so much for your call. We go to Jefferson City, Missouri, where Terry is listening on Covenant Network. Terry, go right ahead. You're on with Dr. Carlo Broussard.
Hi, how are you all tonight?
Doing great, thank you. Go right
ahead. Great.
Good. So the question I have, and I think it's more of a confusion. I can't seem to get, when I ask different Catholic groups, I get different answers. So it's driving me crazy.
All right.
So regarding the sacrament of anointing of the sick, or what used to be called, when I was growing up, last rites. When someone receives that before they die, say they're dying, my grandma, who was Catholic to the core, she always said, and she always called it last rites too, that if you are lucky enough to get your last rites before you pass away, that you will go straight to heaven. Mm. And I've heard from other people that they're like, no, I mean, you're saved for sure, but you still have to go through purgatory. So, and the reason I'm asking this is because 4 years ago, my mom had a stroke and, unconscious before she passed away for a few days. And so one of the things that my mom had always told me was, if I ever become unable to, you know, if I'm going to die, just make sure I get my last rites. That was her big thing. And so I did. However, she wasn't conscious, but he did give her absolution, but she wasn't, so she couldn't make a confession, she couldn't talk, and she couldn't receive communion.
Right.
So I don't know if there's a difference in whether you can or can't do that, if it matters, or if the absolution from the priest is sufficient. I'm not worried that she's not going to heaven. I just don't know, is it, as my mom used to joke, is it a straight shot, or do you have to take exit to purgatory first?
And, right.
You know, we used to kind of joke about it. But I just never can. I get different answers from people.
Okay.
And I just.
Okay, Terry. Yeah, great question. Yeah, so let's see how I can do here to parse things out. Okay, with the administration of the sacrament of the anointing of the sick, that is ordered toward spiritually strengthening the individual who is sick in order to endure the suffering or the sickness in faith, with love, with hope. Now, the sacrament of the anointing of the sick also has wrapped up in it a way in which grace is given such that it remits some of the remnants of sin, like what we traditionally call the debt of temporal punishment due for sin. Remnants of sin that for the person who dies in loving Jesus and friendship with Jesus would be impeded from an immediate entrance into heaven. Okay, so given that data, given that knowledge, we can draw a couple of possible scenarios. It's possible that for an individual who doesn't have a lot of remnants of sin, has such a fervent degree of charity, and only a little bit of remnants of sin, debt of temporal punishment, due forgiven sins, unhealthy attachments to creaturely goods, or maybe even guilt of venial sin, the administration of the sacrament of the anointing of the sick, at least with regard to the debt of temporal punishment due for past forgiven sin, could very well remit all of the remnants of sin for such that when that person dies, they go straight to heaven. It could be a straight shot. with receiving the sacrament of the anointing. However, the sacrament of the anointing of the sick is not ordered to get rid of all in and of itself, but really some. So it's most likely that just with the sacrament of the anointing of the sick, some of the remnants of sin would have been remitted, and the rest would have been finally purified. Although, again, it's possible that for a particular individual, they could have went straight to heaven given their high degree of fervent charity with only little remnants of sin that are taken care of with the administration of the anointing of the sick. Now, that's one way of articulating it, but there's another aspect that's involved with the quote-unquote last rites, the sacraments that are given at the moment of death, okay? And that's known as the apostolic pardon, a special blessing that is given by the priests that has attached to it what we call a plenary indulgence. And that's to say this blessing has the potential to remit all remnants of sin of the individual, no matter how many. All remnants of sin would be taken care of and remitted. All debt of temporal punishment due for past forgiven sin, all unhealthy attachments, that all would get taken care of with an apostolic pardon, assuming that the individual is properly disposed in their state to receive that apostolic pardon, not be attached to venial sin and stuff. And then it would be a straight shot for that person. Whether or not your mother, and I'm sorry to hear about your loss, whether or not your mother mapped on with one of those two scenarios, we really don't know. Only God really knows that. Only God knows that. But at least you can see the different possible scenarios. For one person, it may very well be a straight shot on account of receiving the sacrament of the anointing of the sick. For another person, it might not be a straight shot on account of receiving the sacrament of the anointing of the sick. But for somebody who received an apostolic pardon along with the sacrament of the anointing of the sick at death, along with viaticum, the Holy Eucharist, and confession, then it's very likely they would get a straight shot to heaven. So there's different possible scenarios, and hopefully that's helpful and clear for you. What do you think, Terry?
At least, I mean, the thing that comforts me is at least I know either way, she's either in heaven or will get there. And
right.
And she was also, she had her her scapula around her hands when she passed away. So I also know there's some special graces that come with that.
So you have good reason to conclude, given everything that took place. You have good solid reason to conclude your mother died in friendship with Jesus. And so that provides you good reason and hope to think, yeah, she's guaranteed heaven. If she's in purgatory, we're going to pray for the repose of her soul, that final purification be brought to completion, and then eventually heaven, or she might be in heaven right now. So that indeed can provide consolation, yeah.
Okay, and I did still, just because of how I was raised, but I did the first couple of years, actually, I just ended it this year, but I may start it back up again. But I did have masses said
good
throughout the year for her. And then I got to thinking, well, if she's already in heaven, then she doesn't need the masses. However, I assume then that mass can be used for someone else, maybe in purgatory, who does not have somebody to pray for them, is what I've been told. So
yeah, this is a good point, Terry. I addressed this in my book, Purgatory is for Real. And Edgar, maybe we can send Terry, after we finish this conversation, a copy of my book. But Terry, some theologians have proposed the idea that any prayers we offer for a soul and that soul is not in purgatory, God could very well direct those prayers for the help of some other soul. That's very possible. And I have no problem with that. But even if that weren't true, Terry, remember that your offering of the Mass for the sake of the repose of the soul of your mother is an act of worship and thereby an act of love, in virtue of which you, as the offerer, grow in holiness. And so by you, not only are you expressing love for God in that act of worship of God, but you're also expressing love for your mother, love for neighbor, by offering the prayer of the Mass for your mother. And so that is going to contribute to your growth in holiness and a way in which you can still continue to love and perform acts of love for your mother.
Terry, thank you so much for your question. With that, we're going to go ahead and leave it right there because the show's over. But Dennis, Margaret, Lauren, sorry I couldn't give it to you, but give us a call back tomorrow. We do have 2 full hours of an Ask Me Anything with Joe Heschmeyer. So go ahead and give us a call tomorrow to go ahead and do that. Carlo, thank you so much for joining me for these 2 awesome hours.
Yeah, thanks for having me, Edgar. God bless. Sorry about the glitch in the video.
Hey, it happens. No worries. You know, when you're doing great things, the devil never wants you to succeed in them. So it's a given. All right, Carlo, God bless. And we'll see you guys all here back tomorrow with an Ask Me Anything with Joe Heschmeyer on Catholic Answers Live.